So please turn with me to the book of Lamentations. It's not too often that the title is interesting once we get into this section of Scripture, because most of the time it's just the name of the particular prophet. But in Hebrew, this follows the Hebrew tradition of taking the name for the book from the first word in the book, and that would be how. Now, it's not necessarily like a... When I first heard that, I thought that it was kind of like a how could God do this kind of how, but it's more of a whoa, like we see how lonely sits the city that was full of people. It's a cry of woe that begins this book. And as you might be able to guess, the Greek and the Latin go more with what we see before us in English, the word lamentations or lament. The author, we believe, is Jeremiah, although the book never identifies the author. And there are some that dispute it. I don't think it's as essential for the understanding the meaning of this book to insist on the author. I think it makes the most sense that it's Jeremiah, especially as we consider the context. This is basically the author in the rubble of Jerusalem after the Babylonian conquest and captivity. And so you get this picture of an old man weeping in despair as there's just destruction all around him, and wrestling with, what does this mean? Because this isn't just any city. I mean, any city would be bad enough, but this was God's city. This was the capital of the nation of God's covenant people on earth. What does this mean that God's city is now in rubble? And wrestling with the emotions that come with that. Each chapter appears to be its own kind of self-contained lament or poem. And if you just flip through these, you'll notice chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, which I don't remember the math term, but it's related to 22. So either a factor or a multiple, I don't know. It's been too long. And chapter 4 has 22 verses, and chapter 5 has 22 verses. There's a reason for that. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And so these chapters are all an acrostic, except chapter 5. Chapter 5 abandons the acrostic, but it still has about 22 verses. What that means is each verse in chapters 1 and 2 and 4 begins with the subsequent letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. And in chapter 3, that means that each set of three verses holds to that pattern. So in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with Aleph, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 begin with Beit, and so on. And it goes that way through the whole alphabet. What's interesting about that is that it gives us an idea that this is not a stream of consciousness type of lament. This isn't as if the prophet is weeping over Jerusalem and he's just giving vent to everything in his mind without any kind of thought or filter. It takes intentionality to create a poem with form and rules that you're following, which means that he's thinking about this. And he's thinking about this as he forms these laments. When we look at the date really is kind of simple. It has to be after the destruction of Jerusalem and before the restoration of Jerusalem. It has to be between 586 and 538 BC. 586 being when Nebuchadnezzar finally conquered Jerusalem. And 538 is the beginning of when the exiles start to come back into the land. When we're looking at genre, lament poetry, another interesting detail about Lamentations is in the Hebrew Bible, it's not following Jeremiah. It's kind of coupled with the writings. In the Hebrew Bible, it's between Ecclesiastes and Esther because it's kind of its own genre. This isn't quite like the prophets. But with the Septuagint putting it after putting Lamentations after Jeremiah, we see the logic of that as well. Jeremiah is foretelling the downfall of Jerusalem, warning the people to submit to Babylon. Don't resist. Repent. And they don't. And the consequences are what you see in the book of Lamentations. The results of rebellion against God that is not repented of. There are other laments throughout Scripture, most notably in the Psalms. What is interesting about this particular lament is the context is so very clear. A lot of the laments in the Psalms, they're not necessarily obvious about what has happened to cause the lament, which helps them to be pretty generally applicable to our lives. Where this one, we can still take application to our lives from it. The context is very obvious. This is the ruined city of Jerusalem. Laments typically follow a certain form. So there's a complaint about adversity. There's a confession of trust. There's an appeal for deliverance because of God's character and promises. And then there's renewed confidence and assurance of God's victory over the poet's enemies. And to talk even more about the structure of the book, some scholars see a meter throughout the book, like it's supposed to sound a certain way even as you read it. Now, obviously, you can't translate that. That doesn't make it through any translation. It's only noticeable in Hebrew. But it gives further strength to the idea that this is not just a stream of consciousness kind of thing. The prophet is very intentional in how he structures his laments. So this structure could, especially when we think of the acrostic, it could be a way of trying to communicate that the literature has some kind of totality come to it, covering the subject from A to Z. Think of Jesus in the New Testament, I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end, totality. Or it could just be a way to bring structure to a situation the author feels powerless in. That it's a way to try and make sense of the chaos, the pain. Either way, we have this lament before us. I want to just kind of jump through the book so we kind of get a feel for it. So if you got Lamentations open in front of you, we're kind of going to go chapter by chapter and just kind of touch down on certain spots just to get a feel for it. So in chapter 1, we have grief over the fallen city of Jerusalem, with language that brings to mind ritual impurity. And very important, there is acknowledgement of Judah's sins. The poet, Jeremiah, there is no attempt to say that this is unfair, that what's happened to Jerusalem is undeserved. There is an acknowledgement of the responsibility that God's people had and how they failed. So verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among provinces has become a slave. Verses 8 and 9 show us the responsibility that's claimed. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And you can see language of ritual uncleanness here too. The idea that Jerusalem has become an unclean thing. And it's Jerusalem's fault. It's not anyone else's fault. In verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. And again, a powerful thing in this lament is saying God is right. We were wrong. As painful as this is, as terrible. And I won't read some of the most graphic parts, but it gets extremely graphic throughout this lament about the suffering of God's people. And yet there's this constant thread of the Lord is in the right and we are in the wrong. And at the end, in verse 22 in chapter 1, we do see some kind of look to the future. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. Now the them is Babylonians in this case, God's enemies, the ones who have brought the destruction. And deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. And you'll see most of these chapters do end with some kind of call for justice or mercy. Chapter 2 happens to be the exception as we go to chapter 2. When we look at chapter 2, this lament rightly recognizes God's sovereignty over all of their situation. God was not defeated. God was not caught sleeping. God is their judge. God's city was not destroyed because the Babylonian gods were stronger, or that King Nebuchadnezzar was so clever that he outwitted God. No, God's city fell because God wanted it to, because his people were under judgment. And so we begin chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. The intentionality here, it is God who's cast down Zion. It's almost as if the Babylonians are just a tool in God's hand. God is the one who's done it. In verses 4 through 5, he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Again, it's the Lord who's done this, and it's the Lord who set his face against his people. We get an idea of the suffering and emotion of the prophet and God's people in verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. And you get a very graphic image of somebody who is so despondent that they can't hold in, even physically, their emotion. And as we said, there is no call for mercy in this chapter. It is pure lament. Chapter 3, the central chapter, is the most famous chapter in Lamentations for good reason, because this is the most hopeful chapter in the whole book. And it's interesting because there's kind of a point of view change in some of these. In chapter 1, it was all third person, he and her. While there is some eyes, it's mostly third person. In chapter 3, it's mostly first person. The Lord personally to the prophet. In verses 1 to 3, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. So the context of the psalm is set. The prophet is suffering, God's people are suffering. We come to verses 13 and 15, or through 15. God again, sovereign over what is happening. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness, and he has sated me with wormwood. Now, it's interesting because you would think, naturally, if someone were to ascribe to the Lord intentionality for all these sufferings, the last thing you'd want to do is run to him. You would think that this would inspire you to bitterness, to hatred of God. But this is not the prophet's reaction. We'll read an extended section now here, 22 through 33. And you can see on the page, this is not far from what we just read, that God drove arrows into the kidneys. And the fact that they're laughingstock among all the peoples is due to the sovereign providence of the Lord. But in 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. And you can see here one of the themes of Jeremiah that Caleb talked about last week. Submit. Submit to the Babylonians. It is God's judgment on you. Don't fight it. Let him sit alone in silence when the yoke is laid upon him, is what he's saying here. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. God will deliver. No matter what we're experiencing right now, for those who are faithful to God, for those who cling to God, for those who seek his face, he will not be silent. He will not ignore them forever. For the Lord, in verse 31, will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. We can come down to verse 37 through 39. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? And this ties together many of the themes of the whole book. The sufferings that God's people are enduring is because of their sins. And God is not surprised, he's not caught off guard, he wasn't defeated. God is the one sovereign over it. And the best thing God's people can do is repent of their sins and seek the face of the Lord. When we come to chapter 4, some of the most graphic language in the book, from my memory, is in this chapter, because we're talking about the actual siege of Jerusalem here. It's almost as if we're taken back to the event itself when the walls are broken and the soldiers are coming in. We begin thinking about this in verse 3. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. We think of the desperation that you see in a siege and how Israel's compared to jackals and ostriches, which are not animals that come to mind when you think of compassion and nurturing. In their desperation, the people of Israel have become worse than jackals and will not give what their children need because they're so desperate just to survive. It's a terrifying situation. In verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of righteousness. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. "Away, unclean," people cried at them. "Away, away, do not touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, "They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more." No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. And so this is looking at the leadership of Israel and how they have become a filthy, unclean thing. So we see kind of the uprooting of the whole society. And in verse 17, we have a remembrance of what we were talking about in Isaiah. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. Remember in Isaiah, we talked about how King Ahaz had a problem with Syria and Israel, saying, "Join us and we will fight the Assyrians." And Ahaz said no, and the two nations attacked him. So to save him, he calls on Assyria. Then Assyria becomes a problem. Let's maybe call on Egypt. Egypt is not able to save. Let's maybe talk to Babylon. Well, then Babylon successfully conquers Assyria, but now Babylon has become the problem. And it sounds like from this lament, there's just this cycle of who can we run to help other than God? What nation is there that can save us to where we don't have to repent? The last verse of chapter 4, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." Here we have hope that all these sufferings, this is very similar to what we see in Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That there's going to be a time where this suffering is over and the Lord will deliver his people. Chapter 5. Now remember, this chapter abandons the acrostic structure. If we're going to think of more of a stream of consciousness kind of lament, this may better fit the idea than the other chapters. Verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." And this gives us the stage for this whole chapter is kind of a desperate cry. All of this has been heard. You see our suffering. Now, Lord, save us, help us. And that's kind of the tenor of the whole book, just crying, or the whole chapter, crying out to God. And the last two verses are especially poignant. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." And that's a difficult note to end the whole book on, because it sounds uncertain. And especially given what they've experienced, it would be natural to doubt. It'd be natural to be tempted to believe that God has utterly rejected them, in spite of all of his promises. But we know better. We know that the God of the Bible does not break his promises. And when he says that their warfare has ended, there will come a time of restoration. Any questions about anything that we've talked about to this point? I know it's pretty heavy stuff. What about Christ? What in this book or in Lamentations makes us think of Christ? Ricky.
Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to the Father.
Yes.
So, I mean, it just
Yes. Yes. Yeah, we see that if we identify with living in a fallen world and the tribulation that comes with that, we know that God will not cast off forever, that there will be a deliverance, and it's because of Jesus Christ and what he's done that that deliverance will come. Yes. Yes. Yes.
It makes sense why Christ would say, why would
you say? Yes, turn to Isaiah 53. Because this goes along those lines. You all know Isaiah 53. You all know that this is one of the best chapters in the Old Testament pointing to Christ and his suffering for his people's salvation. But remember what we see in verses 3 and 4, this description of Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the beauty of this chapter, talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we see some of Christ's own emotions here. We know that there were times that Christ had wonderful, joy-filled times with his apostles. But we also know that this text calls him a man of sorrows. He was not a man unfamiliar with the very depths of human emotion. The language of Lamentations would not have been alien to him. He would have experienced similar things. Nancy. Mm-hmm. Yes. And we look, that's Christ. He will reign forever. His throne endures to all generations. One other, oh, Rhea. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's one other text that specifically points to Christ in thoughts of lamentation. Go to Matthew 23, where Jesus actually laments. He has his own lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, starting in verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we get some direct parallels to Isaiah 53. How was Jesus a man of sorrows? His own people he came for rejected him when he came to save them from their sins. He did them nothing wrong, and yet they hated him and despised him. And so when we see the book of Lamentations, in some ways, we see Christ lamenting over the rebellion of his people that has brought on this wrath that if they would repent, they could have avoided. But because of Christ's own suffering, we rebellious people have hope. We have hope of restoration. We have hope of healing. So what are some ways we can profit from this book? I have three basic ideas, and if you have any others, feel free to add to them. But one idea that we learn from this book is God's judgment is unavoidable and terrible for those who do not repent. Jerusalem was given a long time. Remember when we talked about Isaiah? Israel, the northern kingdom, was destroyed in 722 BC. And the northern kingdom did not have a single good king. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, there is never a good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were idolatrous pagans from the very start. And this began with Solomon's son. Now remember, David's around 1000 BC. So if you're going to Solomon, you're going late 900s, or early 900s, depending on how you think about it. But a couple hundred years of God's patience on a people that were utterly rebellious. And then just look at the numbers. You're thinking 722 BC is Israel's fall. The southern kingdom surely should have been shaken by that and would have repented, but the southern kingdom is destroyed in 586. Again, well over 100 years that they had to learn from the mistakes of their brothers to the north, but they did not learn. And for those who are unrepentant, God's judgment is unavoidable. And the descriptions in the book of Lamentations of that judgment are terrible. And so God's wrath is nothing to be trifled with. But the second point, the warnings are a gift and a grace to God's people. And Caleb's been talking a lot about this as we've been going through Matthew 7, that these warnings in Scripture are not just for unbelievers. They're gifts to God's people too, because God's people heed the warnings. God's people hear the warnings and they don't blow them off. They recognize the severity and call for God's help to obey the warnings. And the third point, lamentations are appropriate for God's people at times. This is an inspired book of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there is no reason to think that the author is sinning in what he writes. And so we see that this kind of emotion has benefits for God's people in its time. The important thing to remember, though, is that we do not lament without hope as God's people. While we may lament, while God's people may face horrific things in this life, we don't lament without hope, because we do know that our Lord sits enthroned in the heavens forever, that King Jesus will never be deposed from his throne, and there is coming a time where he will return and set all things right. So those are some of the major benefits I see from reading this book. Are there any other thoughts or questions about the book of Lamentations? All right. Well, let us pray.